please and thank you, and you're welcome. Our two-year-old grandson, James, has turned into the gratitude policeman in his house. So that if someone fails to say thank you, he supplies it for them. Thank you. And if they fail to say you're welcome, he provides that as well. Thank you. And they don't say, he'll say, you're welcome. Well, it's one thing to say thank you when someone passes the salt, but it's another measure of gratitude, I think you'll agree, when someone saves your life, when someone saves your eternal life. If last week we saw that marks of a true believer are forgiveness and faith and faithfulness, today we're going to see that another mark of a true disciple of Jesus Christ is genuine gratitude. So I encourage you to turn in your Bibles today to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 again, and we're going to be looking at verses 11 to 19. Luke 17, 11 to 19. And this is God's inerrant word. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have today to look into your word. We thank you for what it reveals to us about you and what it reveals about our own hearts. And I pray that your spirit would be at work among us today. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we approach the text today, we're going to see three things. We're going to see a hopeless situation, an amazing result, and two responses. And that will be followed by three brief applications. A hopeless situation, an amazing result, and two different responses, then three brief applications. First of all, let's look at the hopeless situation. And you'll notice that this is not a parable. This is not a parable of the 10 lepers. This is something that occurred in the life and ministry of Jesus as he was on his way to Jerusalem. As we know, leprosy was a debilitating disease, and it was highly contagious. It was known to disfigure limbs and faces, and they were required to keep their distance from everyone else in society. You may recall in Leviticus 13, verse 45, it says, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose. He shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. Can you imagine living your life that way? Everywhere you went, you'd have to cry out, unclean, unclean, here I come, get away. Imagine the shame. Imagine the stigma. Imagine the isolation. Now, these leprous men, as the text says, were in the village, and they're probably in the village uncharacteristically because they heard that Jesus was coming. Ordinarily, they would be isolated somewhere out of the city, but here they were. What must have been the conversation between them? They had undoubtedly heard about what Jesus had done elsewhere. He said, do you think we should go see Jesus? Yeah, let's go see Jesus. Maybe he can help. Well, I don't know, but what have we got to lose? And so they go, and there he comes, and they lift up their voices, and the text literally says they shouted out in their voices, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us. They didn't say, Jesus, Master, heal us, or Jesus, Master, cleanse us. They just gave a broad category, please have mercy on us. Jesus, fill in the blank however you would, but can't you do something for us? Can't you help us in any way? A desperate, desperate situation indeed. But something amazing happened? Well, first, I think you see that it's a fairly interesting response from Jesus. Jesus didn't touch them and say, be healed. He just didn't state, be healed. He said, go and speak to the priests. Now, why would he do that? Well, for those of you who have tried to read through your Bible from cover to cover, know when you hit the book of Leviticus, it can be some rough going, right? And maybe that's where you stop. Maybe you skip over it. But just to know, it's a very interesting application here. In Leviticus chapter 13, people were to go to the priests to be diagnosed. Do they have leprosy? Is that which they have truly leprosy? The lesions were examined. Were they just skin deep or were they deeper? Had the disease spread to their garments? Were they to be declared unclean and therefore not able to take part in the services of the sanctuary? All this was at stake in Leviticus chapter 13. But in Leviticus 14, it says, here's what it says in the opening, actually verse 3. It outlines procedures when the case of leprous disease is healed in the person. So Leviticus chapter 14 teaches what has to be done if the priest determined that the person has been healed of leprosy. And it gives us elaborate outline of sacrifices and offerings that have to be given. And as I read this text, I wonder how many times Leviticus 14 was actually used. How many times were people actually healed of leprosy? I'm imagining as the lepers go on their way, they're saying to themselves, well, you know, why should we go to the priests? We already know we have leprosy. That's what this is all about, isn't it? But then one of them says, well, maybe. You remember Leviticus 14. Maybe he is asking us to go and show ourselves so that he can declare us clean. And he says, Benjamin, your face is clear. Aaron, your hands are healed. And suddenly, as they're going, the text tells us, they're healed and they're purified and they're cleansed. Can you imagine that? I mean, from going from the degree of isolation and shame and alienation to now being healed. Kent Hughes describes the scene this way. From cadaverous faces reemerged ears, noses, eyebrows, eyelashes. Toeless feet and ulcerated stubs were suddenly whole, bursting, shrunken sandals. Knobby appendages grew fingers. Barnacled skin became soft and supple. It was like 10 new births. Amazing. What an amazing scene it must have been. So, what's next? The 10 looked at each other and they said, let's go back. Let's hurry back and thank Jesus. Let's praise him for what has happened. Is that what happened? Okay, 5 of them, half of them, decide, well, let's go back. Let's go back. No? Oh, all right, 3, certainly 3 would go back to Jesus to thank him and praise him for what he's accomplished. No? Only 1. And so we see these 2 remarkable responses. One of them, we're told, one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. One man went back and realized exactly what had happened. He knew exactly whom he should thank. He knew that he should praise God for this which has been done for him. Someone wrote, a proud man is seldom a grateful man, for he never thinks he gets as much as he deserves. So you have this picture of the 9, you have the picture of the 1, but there's something very unique about the 1, not only that he's 1 of 10, but our text tells us something else, doesn't it? He was a Samaritan. He was a Samaritan. Now, those of you who have studied your Bibles for some time know that the Jews disliked the Samaritans. And dislike is probably an understatement. They dislike them because they are the offspring of the northern kingdom, which was established after the death of Solomon. After Solomon died, an alternative king was set up, and the king decided that, well, in order to keep my people loyalty, I can't have them running back to Jerusalem for the holy festivals, so we have to create our own festivals. We have to create our own altar. We have to create our own religion. But not only that, when Babylon captured the northern 10 tribes, the Babylonians intermarried with the Israelites. And so the Samaritans were viewed not only as having a syncretistic religion, but also having a damaged pedigree. And just to let you know how bad it was, what they thought of Samaritans, if you wanted to really call somebody a name in Jesus' day, well, at one point they called Jesus a Samaritan. That's name calling in Jesus' day. Oh, you Samaritan. But isn't it fascinating that as Luke gives us the story that the Samaritan is the one who comes back? This is to remind us that, you know, Jesus came not just for somebody's, but he came for anybody's, and especially for nobody's. And isn't it surprising how the Lord works? That those whom the world often writes off, those whom sometimes the church writes off as well, are exactly the people that Jesus reaches out to and transforms their lives. And so it is here. But all 10 of them had experienced the miracle. They had their lives back. They'd be able to go back and know that their lives weren't being shortened because leprosy was a terminal illness. They could hug their mothers. They could play with their children. All because of what Jesus had done. But only one returned. And Jesus notices this. Jesus asks the questions. You can see the man running up the road filled with joy at his healing. You can almost see Jesus looking around. The one man comes and he falls down and he worships Christ and he thanks him and praises God for his healing. And Jesus says, "Where are the other 9? Didn't I heal 10? And was no one found to return and give thanks and praise to God except this foreigner? Except this foreigner." Well, Jesus noticed this distinction, but he also recognizes the distinction that he was a Samaritan. But another distinction that we find here in Jesus' words, notice that he says, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Verse 19, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Now, the word that's used there in the Greek text is I would suggest, a more powerful word, a more comprehensive word, because it says, "Your faith has saved you." Your faith has saved you. Not just your faith has cleansed you, not just your faith has healed you, but your faith has saved you. Commentators and scholars observe that this is reflecting that this man was not only grateful for a physical cleansing, but that his heart had also been transformed. He was moved with gratitude and appreciation to Jesus. And Jesus recognized that there's more going on in this man. That this man had appreciated the graciousness and the goodness of God to him. Your faith has saved you. Perhaps this is what that mustard seed faith looks like in action. That mustard seed size faith that we looked at last week in action, in the right object. So there are those two reactions, those two responses to this great miracle, but it leads us therefore to these brief applications in terms of our own gratitude and our own thankfulness. Are we part of the 9 or are we of the 1? What does thankfulness look like? 3 observations. First of all, thankfulness should be God-focused. It should be God-focused. There's one instance in the Old Testament when a leper is healed, not immediately, but sent to do something. You remember who it was? It was Naaman the Syrian in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman the Syrian. And Naaman comes to Elisha, and Elisha says, okay, here's what you do. You go and dip yourself in the Jordan River 7 times, and you'll be healed. Now, Naaman was a mighty man. He was prominent in his day in Syria. And Naaman's reaction is, what? I'm not going to do that. But then his servants come to him, and they say, now, wait a minute. What have you got to lose? And so he humbles himself, he obeys, as these lepers obeyed. He obeyed, and he went, and he dipped himself in the Jordan River 7 times, and what happened? He was healed. He was healed. But he was not like these 9 lepers. He was like the 1 Samaritan leper who came back, and we're told in 2 Kings 5, he returned to the man of God, he and all his company. And he came and stood before him, and he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. But you know, the sad thing is that thankfulness isn't very common these days. In fact, ingratitude is characteristic of the world in which we live, and marks most people when it comes to whether or not they give thanks to God for all the good gifts that he has given to them. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul talks about what it's going to be like in the last days. And by the way, we're living in the last days. Paul writes this, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful. Ungrateful. We know that in Romans chapter 1, we're told that a characteristic of the unbelieving world is this, is ingratitude. Although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Why should people give thanks to God when there's such a self-centered orientation? John Hanna put it this way. He said, preoccupied with ourselves, we have lost the grace of being thankful. It's sad to live in a world where there is no one to thank because we have ourselves become the cause and source of all good things. But isn't it great to know this morning that you know whom to thank? That God is the giver of every good gift to you? And so you don't have to wonder, but you have a God-focused thanksgiving that you can offer every day. Writer of Hebrews put it this way in chapter 13, verse 15. He said, through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And this time of year, we think of 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, the indescribable gift that we've received in his Son. So our thankfulness should be God-focused. It should also be enthusiastic. Now, I think you would, wouldn't you characterize the response of the leper who came back as enthusiastic? Wouldn't you? Shouted with a loud voice. He fell down on his knees and praised Jesus. That's enthusiastic for sure. And I think you'll agree that enthusiastic thankfulness is the fruit of having a sober understanding of that from which you have been saved. He knew he was saved from a hopeless situation, but friends, you and I have been saved from an even more hopeless situation. Do you realize that? Sure, the leper, he was looking at his physical death, but the scriptures tell us that we're looking at not only physical death, but spiritual death, eternal condemnation for our sin. And Jesus has saved us from that. That's a hopeless situation, but the amazing result is now we have the new life in Jesus Christ. Just think how helpful, how thankful you would be if someone pulled you from a burning car. Would you be thankful? Just think how thankful you would be if someone did CPR on you when you were down for the count. Just think how thankful you would be if someone donated a kidney to you. Would you be thankful? Sure you would, but Jesus has done much more than that. He has given you a new heart. He has given you a heart that's responsive and warm to the things of God, a heart that knows and loves God. So as we come together every Sunday morning, we come together to worship God. And we have a lot to be thankful for. Thankful for who he is, thankful for what he's done, thankful for what he's done for you. It's not some abstract thing up there, it's what he's done for you. Someone wrote, "As the Lord loveth a cheerful giver, so he loveth a cheerful thanksgiver." And that should be us. So our thankfulness should be God-centered, it should be enthusiastic, and it should also be comprehensive. It should also be comprehensive. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "In everything give thanks, for this is God's will concerning you." In the church that Stuart and I served many years ago now, we had an elder who opened every single prayer. His name was Bob Lycan, and he opened every single prayer with the same words. Stuart, what were they? That's right. Every single prayer. It didn't matter if it was a congregational prayer. It didn't matter if he was praying with you personally. He would say, "Dear Lord, we give you thanks for all things." And he was from Texas, so he really drew out that all things. Jerry Bridges wrote, "Thankfulness to God is a recognition that God in his goodness and faithfulness has provided for us and cared for us both physically and spiritually. It's a recognition that we are totally dependent upon him and that all we are and have comes from God." And so we thank him for all the good things. You know, when your feet hit the floor every single morning, you should thank God that you've got a new day. You should be like Ebenezer Scrooge waking up on Christmas morning. So happy and thankful. I have a new day to live. A new life in Christ is mine again today. Thank you, Lord, for my health. Thank you, Lord, for my family. Thank you, Lord, for my house. Thank you for saving me. And we should be thankful. I use the word we need to be thankfulness in a comprehensive sense. And since we ultimately deserve nothing from God, we should thank him for everything. And since we really should expect nothing from anybody else, we should be thankful for everything everybody else does for us too. So I believe that if we're transformed, our hearts are transformed, that we're going to be people who not only have an attitude of gratitude, but people who establish an environment of thankfulness where we are and where we live. Just think how your household would be transformed, my friends, if gratitude just oozed out of your conversations every day. Imagine what it would be like for your wife, guys, if you would thank her for the fact that that basket of dirty laundry somehow mystically finds its way into the drawers and closets clean again, or any one of the thousand other things that she does for you. Be thankful. What if children started thanking their parents? Would that be amazing? To be able to say, thank you that I don't have to worry about where my next meal is coming from. Thank you that I have a warm and safe place to live. Thank you for everything you've done for me. Thank you for loving me even when I've misbehaved, even when I've done stupid things. I remember very vividly the night before my wedding. The rehearsal was over, everything was ready, and I had just about to get into bed, and I thought, there's something I need to do. And I went across the hallway, and my parents had just gotten into bed. And it wasn't that I wasn't looking forward to spending the rest of my life with Barb, but I said to them, I said, "Mom and Dad, I just want to tell you how much I appreciate everything you've done for me for all these years. And I meant it." What a difference that environment of thankfulness can make in our homes and also in our church. know, it's really easy to whine and complain. But what a blessing it is when the people of God express their thankfulness as God's redeemed people for the blessing of fellowship with one another, the blessing of the opportunity to serve one another, an environment of thankfulness that I think we have here at St. Stephen. And so our thanksgiving should be comprehensive in the sense that we thank him for the good things, but when Paul writes we should thank the Lord, give thanks in everything, he means everything. And that means that we thank him in the hard times too. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, "We ought to give thanks for all things. If it's good, because it's good. If bad, because it works in us patience, humility, and the contempt of this world, and the hope of our eternal country." Yes, we can give thanks for all things, as Paul writes elsewhere. He says, "Give thanks to God, rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our sufferings produces character, that our character produces hope, and our hope doesn't disappoint, because we're filled with the Spirit of God in our hearts, and the love of God abounds in our hearts." So we can give thanks. I know that in a congregation our size now, someone in this church every day receives bad news of some kind. We can rejoice that and give thanks because we know that in the mystery of his providence, the Puritans called a dark providence, a plan that's hidden in the clouds, but yet we can know because our God is good that he is somehow working out his plan for each of us. So our thankfulness should be God-centered, it should be enthusiastic, and it should be comprehensive. Charles Spurgeon was sharing his faith one time, sharing the gospel with a talkative woman on one occasion, and she said, "Oh, Mr. Spurgeon, if Christ saves me, he'll never hear the end of it." So if Christ is your Savior, has he heard the end of it? He should never hear the end of it. And that's why we gather together. And so the question today is really, when it comes to gratitude and thankfulness, do you count yourself among the nine? Or do you count yourself among the one? May we together, through the power of his Spirit, be among the one. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your faithfulness to us. And we come to you acknowledging that you have done great things for us. You have done an amazing thing for us. Help us, O Lord, to be those who are ever praising and thanking you for your goodness. And Lord, we know there are those times when we're like the nine, when we are not grateful, but we pray that you would enlarge our hearts to see all that you've done for us, that you would enlarge our love, that this gratitude would expand not only to you, but to one another. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.